If you're between ages 6 and 8 and you are going to Sunday school, you are now dismissed to do that along with your teachers. We'll see you after the service. The rest of us will hear from Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, in just a moment, as we think about the kingship of Jesus tonight. Last week we considered his ascension, his exaltation to the right hand of the Lord in heaven. Tonight we think about what he's doing there and what will happen when he returns. So as we begin, we hear Peter's words from Acts 2, verses 32 through 36. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we were all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Well, Peter lifts our eyes to the throne of heaven, to Christ, our King. And our catechism helps us keep our eyes there and think about the questions. What does it mean that Jesus reigns? Why does that matter for us? So now let us turn to page 880 in the Psalter hymnal. We'll read together the questions and answers of Lord's Day 19. Page 880, beginning with question 50. Why the next words, "and sits at the right hand of God"? Christ ascended to heaven, there to show that he is head of his church, the one through whom the Father governs all things. How does this glory of Christ our head benefit us? First, through his Holy Spirit, he pours out gifts from heaven upon us, his members. Second, by his power, he defends us and preserves us from all enemies. How does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? In all distress and persecution, with uplifted head, I confidently await the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place and removed the whole curse from me. Christ will cast all his enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation, but will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into the joy and glory of heaven. Having read and confessed together Lord's Day 19, we now ask, what does God himself have to tell us about his son's reign? And so we go back to Scripture, the foundation of our faith, the foundation of our confession. We think of this phrase that's repeated throughout Scripture, as we read it just a moment ago in Acts 2, quoting from Psalm 110, the idea that Jesus has been seated at the right hand of God. Now, that is a metaphor, a powerful picture, but on the literal level, only a picture, right? We know God is spirit. He has no body, no right hand, nothing to sit down with. But this picture is still profoundly true because truth isn't limited to what's literal. And so we think of how in ancient courts, the right hand was the place of highest honor and greatest authority. And so the message of the picture is that Jesus is God. He shares in the very same glory and honor and power as his heavenly Father. All three persons of the Trinity are co-equal in power and glory. Paul helps us grasp this specifically regarding the Son in Colossians 1, 15 through 20. This great poem, or maybe hymn, about the lordship of Christ. In Colossians 1, verse 15, Paul describes Jesus as the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now there, firstborn doesn't mean Jesus was the first creature ever made. Paul immediately explains that all things were made through him. Right, so he's not putting Jesus in the category of creature by saying firstborn. Instead, firstborn means highest ranking. It's kind of like when God called David his firstborn, even though David was the youngest son of Jesse. Jesus has first place over all creation. And then Paul continues, for everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Every spiritual power, every earthly government, every authority of any kind exists because Jesus created it. And all of it exists under his authority. He made it, and he made it for his own purposes. Then Paul says, he is before all things, and by him all things hold together. Right? It couldn't get more comprehensive than this. Jesus is not just the creator, he's also the king who keeps everything from falling apart. Without him, the universe would collapse into chaos. And then Paul's focus shifts. Jesus is also the head of the body, the church. So Jesus is head over creation and over the church, that first manifestation of new creation. So what does a head do? It governs and it gives life. So Jesus has authority over the church. He governs his church, which means that no human tradition, no council, no pope, no majority vote can overrule or take authority away from Jesus. He is the only head of his church. And he also gives life to his church. He maintains our spiritual health, brothers and sisters, through his Spirit. So from his place at the Father's right hand, Jesus rules everything, the world and the church that he has created. As our catechism says, he's the one through whom the Father governs all things. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Jesus sits far above every ruler and authority and power, which is such good news for us, brothers and sisters. Despite the way things appear, Jesus is reigning, and that reign is real now. That's true, even though not everyone acknowledges it, and many fight against it. In Psalm 110, which Peter quoted from in the passage we read, the Father says to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. We live in that until. Christ is seated at the right hand of God, but the enemies are still being put under his feet. Jesus reigns, but his reign is still contested. Nations rage. Many live as if he has no authority. Those spiritual powers that were defeated at the cross are fighting against the Lord in their death throes. Evil persists. But these realities don't mean Jesus isn't the powerful king that we thought he was. No, they reflect God's patience. Time for the gospel to spread. Time for the elect to be gathered, for people to repent and believe. So we live in that until, between Christ's coronation as king and his final conquest of all of his enemies. The nations rage, but Jesus is still on the throne. And he's not idle there. He's patient, and he's actively reigning for our good. That's where our catechism takes us next. Question 51 asks how Christ's glory as the king over all benefits us. And the answer identifies two benefits: gifts from the Spirit and protection from our enemies. So first, through his Holy Spirit, he pours out gifts from heaven upon us, his members. Remember Peter's sermon at Pentecost. He had been describing the outpouring of the Spirit, that magnificent sight that many gathered in Jerusalem had seen. And after describing that, he explained, "Therefore, since he has been exalted to the right hand of God and has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out what you both see and hear." He has poured out his Spirit upon his church and all of the gifts that come with the Spirit. The Spirit, as he comes upon us, applies all of the benefits of the salvation that Christ has won to us as Christ's people. He brings life to spiritually dead. He creates faith. He affects our adoption and assures us of our adoption as sons. He makes us more like Jesus. He empowers our service of one another. He makes us enjoy all of these wonderful things that Christ has won for us. These are the spiritual gifts we receive. This means the church's strength does not depend on the church. It's not our strength that we rely on. It's the strength of God, Jesus pouring out gifts from heaven through his Spirit. And so our spiritual gifts, brothers and sisters, your spiritual gifts, whatever they may be, come from the exalted King Jesus. They are his gifts to you. So every encouraging word that you speak is Jesus speaking through you. Every act of service you do, the power for that is supplied by Jesus. Your growth in patience or gentleness or self-control is due to the gift of Christ, the Spirit working in you, producing fruit that pleases God. So spiritual gifts are not us getting zapped with Christian superpowers or talents that we have that we sort of polish off and present to Jesus for him to use them. They're his gifts to us. They start from him, come down to us as his church, and ultimately return to him as we use them to serve one another. The gifts are not from us and they're not for us. They're for one another and they're for the glory of our Lord and the good of his people. Now let's look at the second benefit. By his power, Jesus defends us and preserves us from all enemies. This is part of what Jesus promised in John chapter 10. He said, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one can snatch them away from me." Jesus is ruling out the possibility of anyone coming between his people and him. No wolf, whether human or spiritual entity, can snatch the people of God, his sheep, away from him. We are safe in his protective grip. Our catechism says that he preserves us. This points us back to one of the doctrines we cherish as Reformed Christians, often called the perseverance of the saints. Everyone united to Christ, in vital union with him by the Spirit, will continue in faith all the way through this life into glory. Why? Because they're kept by God's preserving power. The good news is Jesus didn't redeem us with the possibility of losing us later on. He purchased us with his blood, and he's not going to let that payment go to waste. He holds you in his hand, and no one can snatch you out. This produces in us, as we reflect on it, both humility and confidence. Humility, because we know our standing with God depends entirely on him. We didn't bring it about, and it's not ours to maintain either. And then confidence, because God, who began the work, we know will be faithful to complete it. No enemy, not Satan, not anything in this present evil age, not even the sin that remains in our own hearts, can separate us from the love of God that we have in Jesus Christ. He holds us, he preserves us, and protects us from every enemy. Since we're so secure in Jesus, we can face everything ahead with joy, even the final judgment. The one who keeps us now is the one who will come again for us to judge the living and the dead. Question 52 asks how Christ's return to judge comforts us. And the answer assumes that believers will face many difficulties in this life, will need to be comforted. It mentions distress and persecution, and this has been certainly true for the church throughout history. Yet even in these difficulties that come, the church has a distinctive posture, not bent over in despair, but upright with uplifted head, awaiting the return of the judge. This is a posture of confidence. Confidence that comes from knowing who the judge is. This is not some nameless judge with some mysterious verdict that will be pronounced over us. This is Jesus Christ. We know where we stand with him. He's the one who gave himself for us to deliver us from the judgment of God that we deserved. He removed the whole curse from us. And so the one who will come to judge all people is our Savior. And so we have nothing to fear. In that light, judgment can become a comfort to us, the thought of that day. In his trial and crucifixion, Jesus took on not only the injustice of human courts, but also the full wrath of God that was due to us. Right? He suffered silently before Pilate so that we could stand confident on the last day. He was mocked, he was condemned, he was forsaken. He drank the cup of God's wrath all the way to the bottom so that we would never experience the wrath of God, so that we would never be forsaken. So when distress comes, in whatever form, in whatever season, we don't hang our heads and we don't fear the future. The verdict has been pronounced over us. God has declared us righteous. That verdict is not going to change. And so we lift our heads because the one who comes to judge is the one who gave his life to save us, to deliver us. Our catechism continues. What other reason does the return of Christ comfort us? Because of what will happen when he returns. Christ will cast all his enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation. This is one doctrine that I think we should spend a bit more time on, as it's one that can make certainly unbelievers cringe, the thought of God's judgment, of casting people into everlasting condemnation, but it's a doctrine that's difficult for us to accept at times too. But this is ultimately the completion of Christ's victory, and it is a great comfort to us. So let's begin by thinking about 2 Thessalonians 1 and what Paul told the Thessalonians who were being persecuted when this letter was written. Many of them were questioning whether God cared about justice because of what they were experiencing, the persecution they were facing. And so in his letter, Paul assures them God does care about justice, and their faithfulness in their persecution proves that they have been given genuine faith. When judgment day comes, the Thessalonian Christians will be vindicated, and their persecutors will be punished. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, "It is just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted along with us. This will take place at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his powerful angels, when he takes vengeance with flaming fire on those who don't know God and on those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." So judgment is coming, Paul says. Even though it hasn't come yet, it is coming. The flaming fire is a symbol of God's unapproachable holiness, his flaming righteousness, and it's a symbol of the judgment that will come. And who's going to be judged? It's one group here, people who don't truly know God. In other words, those who don't believe the gospel. And Paul describes their fate. They're going to pay the penalty of eternal destruction from the Lord's presence and from his glorious strength. Eternal destruction. This expresses the idea of being forever cut off from the blessings that those who belong to God will enjoy. The church will experience everlasting life with God in the new creation, but unbelievers will be permanently exiled from that joyful presence. Why is final judgment necessary? First and foremost, because God is a God of justice. In this present evil age, sin often prospers while righteousness suffers. Courts are corrupted. Wicked people frequently go free. Without a final judgment, these wrongs will be forever unanswered. But God's justice ensures that won't be the case. He will repay to each sinner according to their wicked works. The final judgment answers how evildoers who often go unpunished in this world will be punished eventually. Abusers and tyrants frequently shield themselves. They're able to, with power, wealth, deception, they silence witnesses. They cover up the truth. They evade human systems of accountability. Because human justice, even at its best, is very fragile and always partial. Yet when we witness the most extreme evils in this world, we see unjust wars and genocides and the destruction of entire communities. There's this deeply human reaction that many people have to name the evil and to want to see it addressed, to want to see it punished. Victims need vindication. This is a good instinct that we have. We ache for justice because the God who created us is a just God. We want a justice that actually reaches the guilty. With this longing in mind, Scripture gives us a great gift, the promise that God will judge when Christ returns. And as Christians, we have the added gift that God reserves all judgment for himself. It's not our job. We are freed from retaliation. Friends, do not avenge yourselves. Instead, leave room for God's wrath, because it is written, "Vengeance belongs to me. I will repay," says the Lord. This is what Paul writes in Romans 12, immediately before commanding the church along these lines. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. God has the monopoly on judgment. And so that frees us as his people to forgive and to love our enemies, not excusing their sin, but knowing that God will take care of it someday. Besides God's right to judge, we also have to realize that as human beings, we're not capable of wielding righteous judgments. None of us have completely pure motives or pure hands or perfect knowledge. All of this, plus, as Christians, we follow the crucified Messiah, who, when he suffered, did not threaten but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. And so the only way that we can hold on to justice and renounce vengeance, two things that we are called to do, is to place ultimate judgment where it belongs, in God's hands. The Christian ethic of nonviolence that we're called to does not ignore justice. It locates it in the only court where it can't be corrupted, that heavenly throne of judgment. This approach preserves dignity on every side. It stops victims from becoming perpetrators in return as the cycle of vengeance and violence continues. And it makes forgiveness possible without denying the real wickedness of sin. When our catechism says Christ will judge all his enemies and mine, it makes things personal to each of us. It reminds suffering and wronged believers that the Lord sees our wounds. He knows how we've been sinned against. And so we don't need to harbor bitterness or take vengeance on our own enemies. God sees those things, and he will handle it. God will take care of it. He will judge all his enemies and ours. The teaching of final judgment has always been very precious and remains very precious to those who are persecuted. Those parts of the church that experience violence and persecution because of their faith. It's not an embarrassing relic from a violent backwards culture that has clung on to our faith. No, it's a lifeline for suffering Christians who have no earthly court who will hear them and no power to stop their abusers. Yet there are plenty of people today who object along the lines of, well, isn't God love? Doesn't it seem beneath him to condemn people to everlasting punishment? Isn't judgment against his nature? It sounds plausible, maybe, but hold on. Isn't it arrogant to assume that our instincts about what God can and should be are purer than the witness of Scripture or the convictions of faithful believers across the centuries. Also, in a world of bloodshed, the world we live in, would it truly be worthy of God to forego judgment? Could he simply ignore the wrongs that are done? One theologian admonishes us, if we're tempted to doubt the idea of God's judgment, to imagine that we're talking to a group of Christians in a war-torn village, and you come to talk to them about the idea that because God is love, he never judges. These are people whose homes have been burned to the ground, whose daughters have been violated, whose sons have been slaughtered, and this is what you come to talk to them about. It's never going to take hold. That idea can survive, perhaps, in American suburbs that are well protected, where safety is a reality that is taken for granted. But in a place that's soaked with innocent blood, the idea will never catch on. The failure of the idea to take hold expresses the naivety of those of us who never needed, in an existential way, needed God to judge. So, final judgment matters because it's when God will make all wrongs right and stop the cycle of revenge and violence. The fact that Judgment Day is coming allows us to live nonviolently as Christians. And it promises us that even when evil is seeming to win, the day is coming when Christ will return and God's justice and love will never fail. But our catechism doesn't end with judgment. It concludes with joy and glory. Jesus will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into the joy and glory of heaven. Notice Jesus is still the one acting. He is the one taking us to be with him. Our salvation is his work from start to finish. He is bringing us home. Glorification is a gift, not a reward for a faithful life. And that gift includes joy, our personal, wonderful experience of God's presence. And it includes glory, being made perfect in body and soul and resting in the light of Jesus himself, who will be there with us. What makes our everlasting life in the new creation so wonderful is the presence of God, our Savior. God dwelling with his people, wiping away every tear, bringing all things to perfection. So tonight we've confessed that Jesus is the King seated at God's right hand, who rules his church and the world. He's the one through whom God governs all things. We've also seen how his kingship is a blessing to us. From his heavenly throne, Jesus gives gifts to his church through his Spirit and protects us and preserves us from all of our enemies. And we've seen how Christ's return to judge brings comfort. We have nothing to fear on Judgment Day because Christ has taken our judgment already. We are relieved that God will finally bring justice to all wrongdoers, and we anticipate being taken to Jesus, into the joy and glory of heaven. And so, brothers and sisters, remember that you serve the exalted King Jesus, who reigns over all things for your good and for his glory. So let's live in light of the coming day when he returns, trusting our King to reign and defend and delight in us until that day comes. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you that your Son, our Lord Jesus, sits at your right hand and is our King reigning over all things. Thank you for the gifts that he pours out through the Spirit and the protection that he provides by his great power. Give us the grace we need to live in confidence, knowing that the judge who is coming is the Savior who has given himself for us. And help us to live as those who await our King's return in peace and with joy, not in fear. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.